Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in the Upper Room Discourse. This was the discourse of our Savior to his disciples, giving them final instructions before, in a few hours, he is arrested and will be crucified for us. Whenever we're leaving home for a while or in a business and going away for a while, it's kind of natural to give instructions to those who are going to be staying behind and keeping the balls in the air. So our Lord is giving his disciples some final instructions and teaching things that are very, very critical to their carrying on his work. Not all these things really connected with them at the time, but the Lord Jesus is going to tell them later. The Spirit of God is going to bring all these things back to your memory, and he wants to say them now, but later on they'll really connect with all that he is saying. Not in so many words, but in fact he presents himself as the defining object of our faith in verse 1 of chapter 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. He promises us that he will come again for his own. He's preparing a place for us, and he will come again to take us unto himself. Our future is not here. Our future is with him in the coming kingdom of God. We've always got to remember that. We've got to have what I call a cross-eyed faith. Faith that looks to our past and all the promises of God that he has made us, looks to the revelation that he has given us in the past and for the present, but also have an eye cocked on the future, because our day is yet to come. And in verses 4 through 6, he emphasizes that he is the one and only avenue of salvation. He is the one and only way to God. He's the ultimate revealer of and spokesman for God the Father, and he is the source of life itself. We cannot let that truth slip from our view. In verses 7 through 8, as Philip responds to what he said, Jesus makes it very clear that he's the very image of God the Father. He tells them, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and you have seen him. Well, Philip didn't quite get it. He's thinking, where have I seen him? And so he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be good enough for me. Jesus said in verse 9, have I been so long with you, Philip? Yet you have not come to know me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative. They've come directly from my Father. The Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, just believe on account of the works themselves, because they are so clearly supernatural. When Philip says, show us the Father, it is, in a left-handed way, a request for an experience of greater intimacy, we were saying as our last program wound down. That request flags a fallacy in our quest, folks, for spiritual intimacy or experiencing God. Too often we take the wrong road. in seeking to be closer to God. The faulty premise that misleads and frustrates our pursuit of experience with God is this. To really be in touch with God is to have a front row seat in the exhibitions of His power. And the fallacy underlying that premise is the mistaken notion that more than any other attribute, the most defining thing about God and the quality that goes nearest to the heart of what He is power, infinite power. That is where we miss the boat. In reality, now hear me, as God told Moses in Exodus 33, when Moses sought a fortifying exhibition of God's glory, the Lord consented, but what He revealed to Moses was His moral being. His answer to Moses was, I will cause My goodness to pass before you. That makes sense of the Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Philip said, show us the Father. And he was thinking of a power encounter as a basis of getting more intimate with God and experiencing God. To know God, folks, we have to get on His moral wavelength. To know God is to know His moral character. Jesus is the revelation of the moral character of the Father. Jesus is the revelation, the ultimate revelation of God's love and God's holiness. Now, this is a point where we must take great theological issue with our brethren attracted to the Pentecostal and charismatic venues. They are on a quest to know God, to achieve intimacy with God through close exposure to supernatural demonstrations. Indeed, it is an impressive thing to come face to face with the power of God. Yet, as these disciples are proof, the glory and the essence of God lies in God's moral being. The person who knows God, the person who really sees God, the person who's on the most intimate terms with Him, is the person who is most conformed to His moral character. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the unbelieving Jewish people, they saw the power of God, but they were not intimate with God. You can literally be in touch with the power of God. See the end of Matthew chapter 7. And out of touch with the character of God. In the final analysis, those who really know Him are those who walk in love and holiness. Conform to His character, those who experience intimacy with God are those who most consistently walk as Jesus walked. If we know Him, Jesus said, meaning Himself, we know the Father. That's what you want, Philip? I've got the answer for you. If you know Me, you know the Father. If we've seen Jesus, if we've discerned His moral character, we have seen the essence of the Father. So, Philip, if you want to be closer to God, then concentrate on knowing the character of Christ and conforming to it. A power trip is not the answer. The answer is moral conformity. So to know Christ is to know the Father. God is like Christ, said A.T. Robertson. In John 8:19, see where Jesus told His detractors who were questioning Him, if you knew Me, you would have known My Father also. The teaching is that the Son and the Father act in unison. The works and the activities of Jesus are mirror images of the works and the activities of the Father in heaven. They are coordinated, exactly like a hand in a glove. Everything the Son said, everything the Savior did, emulates or imitates the words and actions of God the Father in heaven. You remember John chapter 5, verses 18 through 19? But Jesus answered the Jews, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, that is, by their legalistic and uninformed standards, but they deemed that He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, Again, John 5:18-19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. And greater works than these the Father will show him, that you may marvel. So to know Christ is to know the Father. And in verses 10 through 11, he's telling us to hear the message of Christ is to hear the message of the Father. Underline that. Get it very clear. He had said in John chapter 7, verse 16, speaking to his enemies, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now, let me talk about the Monday morning significance of these claims. These claims are either the statements of the Son of God or a son of the devil. If these claims are false, folks, Jesus was either deceived or deluded. He was either sick or sinister. If he was not who he said he was not a good person. He was not a good teacher. But he was both an evil and disordered man. There are two options, and no more. But if Jesus was evil, disordered, and deluded, then all of a sudden, we have a huge problem of accounting for why such a bad tree produced so much good fruit in the world. We have a big problem of accounting for how he has transformed so dramatically and so positively so many lives and cultures around the world for so many centuries. Think of a good person, and who is it that more than any other who ever lived comes most readily to mind the world over? So far as I know, that's Jesus Christ. How could any rational person explain such a positive effect from such a perverse cause? And he was perverse, if these claims are not true. The fact is, you can't explain it. What will you do with Jesus, my friend, if you are listening and you don't know him? If you make him sick and sinister, then you can't explain him and his effects on people and cultures. If you make him good, you can't explain how he can claim just these things without them being true. If you make him good, in short, you have to make him truthful. And if you make him truthful, you can't explain any rational basis for rejecting him. It can only be explained, I'll tell you how, by moral antipathy, and by that I mean, it can only be explained as darkness being repelled by light. In fact, that's what we are told in John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the reason why men reject him. Light has come into the world. Darkness doesn't like it. It's repelled by it. Doesn't want to be exposed by it. So, my friend, if you reject him, you condemn yourself. So I ask again, in light of Jesus' words here, what do you do about Jesus? How can you explain to his Father in heaven your rejection of him? Your refusal to sign up with Christ, your refusal to align yourself with him. How can you explain that? Well, his disciples did not fully understand the magnitude of Jesus' being at this point. Their knowledge of Christ was advancing incrementally, just as ours does. It was dawning on them little by little that their Lord was more than a prophet, more than the Jewish Messiah, more than the Son of God in the sense of one anointed by God, and who in some special sense came from God. Now Jesus raises their perceptions another notch. In verse 11, he says that to know him is to grasp the community of moral nature between the Father and the Son. If the bare word of Christ is insufficient to sustain that conviction, then Jesus says, call on his works to witness to that truth. As Godet puts it, the first sign of community of life and action between Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father, is his teaching, that is, for prepared hearts. For those less disposed, it is the witness or testimony of his works. If the words of Christ don't persuade you that he's the manifestation of God in the flesh, look at his works. Look not merely at their miraculous character, but in every case at their moral nature and influence. Jesus not only performed works of great power, which we associate with the power of God, but all of his works were good in themselves and in their intent and impact. They had the effect of drawing people to God, of drawing people to righteousness and holiness, not away from them, that is, those who would believe them and receive them. Well, now in verses 12 through 14 of John chapter 14, we have the promise of Jesus' supporting presence in his absence. We read, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, These he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask something in my name, I will do it. Let's talk about that. Here our Lord is telling his disciples, and by echo us too, that he will support our work in his behalf from heaven. Our success will surpass his own. When it says our success, he's talking about the success of his disciples as a whole. Now, this strikes us initially as a strange prophecy. How could this be? Who of us has turned water to wine? Who of us has becalmed a fierce storm, fed 5,000 plus with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and given sight to the blind? Who of us has cured lepers? Who's made the lame to walk, the deaf to hear? Who's raised the dead, to mention a few of the signs and wonders Jesus performed on earth? And we're supposed to do greater works than these? Hey, who turned off the power? Well, our puzzlement at this remark of Jesus exposes our infantile grasp of reality. It exposes our infantile grasp of what is important, of what is ultimately significant, and of what presents the greater degree of difficulty, and what is the greatest miracle of all Christ's works. I go back once more to a hypothetical illustration that I've used over the years to help us here. I'm sitting here, as I record this broadcast, looking out my office window toward Cruiseway here in Lake Oswego, Oregon, across the street. If across the street there were a church there where great physical healings were demonstrably and incontestably occurring, and over here at Lake Bible Church, let's say hundreds of people were streaming to Christ as their Savior, their lives being transformed, which of the two churches do you suppose would draw the bigger crowd? I ask, where do you think most Christians would rather be? Well, you and I both know, across the street, where all of these incontestable physical healings were taking place. And that is exactly why Jesus' statement here makes so little sense. The greatest work, folks, the most stupendous miracle, the most mind-boggling supernatural manifestation that you will ever see or experience this side of heaven, is none of those physical healings that we described. It is the new birth, the regeneration of a soul dead in trespasses and sins. All the physical miracles ever performed are not the equal in terms of significance and power to the redemption, the resurrection of one lost soul. Jesus did not harvest in his lifetime a significant number of lost sinners by comparison with those harvested by his original disciples and their disciples throughout the centuries. The Lord Jesus came and laid the foundation of redemption. His disciples throughout the centuries, and the first century in particular, built upon it. The salvation of an unbeliever is the ultimate in miracles. It is literally a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. And it is more significant than the raising of Lazarus, because it is a new creation that will last to eternity. No other miracle brings so much glory to God. Folks, it is childishness on our part to prefer to be a miracle worker to being an evangelist. It is childishness on our part to prefer to see water turned to wine than to see the lost found and the dead in sin raised to life in Christ. That childishness reminds me of the habit of small children. I've often observed it. I saw it in my own kids when they were tiny, and you've seen it in your own tiny tots. I've noticed how they prefer a colorful card to the money in it. Grandparents will send the money in a cute little kid's card that's intriguing to children who love all those colors, and they'll put a $5 bill in it. And so characteristically, the children will take the card and run with it. Look, Mommy, look, Daddy. And the $5 bill or whatever it is, they'll let fall to the floor. When they mature, that will change. So also our lust for signs and wonders, as opposed to our desire to see justification, regeneration, and sanctification. That lust for signs and wonders is a sign of spiritual immaturity and a childish value system. If you want signs and wonders, go find a work of regeneration. Go find a work of moral purification. Go find a work of reconciliation to God. Go find a work of repentance and confession. Go find a work of restoration. Those are the greater works that the Lord Jesus was talking about. Now let me amplify upon this some Monday morning significance. Folks, let's get on board with Christ's values and His program, and He will visit us with His presence and enabling miracle-working power in the most important and significant ways. He will work with us. Some persist in chasing after fire, after great winds or windbags, after earthquakes, but the most powerful and important work of God is the still, small voice of the Spirit that compels the lost to leave the paths of godlessness and come to Christ. Secondly, let's pursue intimacy with God, yes. Let's seek to experience God where He may be found, yes. But that's down the paths of moral conformity that mirror His moral being. Now, in verses 13 and 14 of John chapter 14, the Lord emphasizes that our supplications will be honored in heaven as His own. Well, that's good to know. When He says in verse 13, whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. When He says, if you ask anything in My name, the name sums up the knowledge which we possess of a being. Name stands for all a person represents. To pray in Jesus' name is to own Him for all that He is, Son of God, Savior, Lord, Intercessor, Great High Priest, and such. To come in His name is to present to the Father our license to make supplication to Him. We have no right to go before God except through His Son. He sent His Son into the world to be our Savior. And God says, now He's your passport. No man comes unto the Father except through Me. Come to Me in the name of My Son. To refuse His Son is to lock the gate of heaven. To come in His name is to identify with His will and His work and to make petitions of Him consistent with that. Jesus here wants to make a strong point of the fact that His departure is not going to orphan His disciples, either them or us. His departure is not going to leave them adrift in finishing the work that He started. In fact, He goes so far as to emphasize that in carrying on His mission, He will so attend and empower us from heaven in a way yet to be explained. That, says Calvin, He will demonstrate His power, His lordship more fully from heaven. Far from diminishing His influence and impact on earth, He's saying His absence will only extend it and magnify it. For seated at the right hand of the Father, He will work through His agents on earth, that is, through the Holy Spirit, whom He was about to pour out. So in discharging His work, the Lord would not be here to ask the Father for them, but shortly He would be there in heaven at the right hand of the Father to mediate their requests, intercede for them. Our right of access to the Father was about to be purchased at the cross and sealed in His blood. Hereafter, they and we would approach the Father ourselves. We do that. Our license and our privilege, I say, to the throne of grace is to come to God in His name. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.